most tragic. Most tragic because barely 2 years after they left Egypt, they have already reached the very gate of the land of promise. All they had to do was just go right in, walk right in and take possession of the land. But the people refused. They refused because of their unbelief. Because of the refusal, because of the rebelliousness, an entire generation will die in the desert. Most tragic. It was most poignant as well. Most poignant because for the remainder of their lives, 38 more years of desert wandering. 38 years so full of would-have, should-have, and could-have. They would have possessed God's promise if only they would trust in God's word. They should have possessed the land if only they would trust in God's word. They could have possessed the land if only they would trust in God's word. But no. From that day on, for another 38 years, every step they took was heavy with a burden of regrets. It was most poignant. It was most critical as well. Because indeed, it was a time of crisis. Should they go right or should they go left? Should they go forward or should they go backward? Should they choose life or should they choose death? And this crisis, we will see in this chapter, brings out the worst in men. But it also brings out the best in men. And it also brings out the attributes and character of God. No Christian goes through life journey with God without facing crisis. Even if your spiritual lives or mine have been uneventful, even if you or I have been so sheltered, nevertheless, sooner or later, to different degrees, each and every one of us will come to a crossroad. Each one of us will come to a point of crisis where our faith and our trust in God will be tested, sorely tested. And such time of crisis will bring out or highlight the character of God. But whether it brings out the worst in us or the best in us will depend on how good a student we are in God's word. That is the theme and focus of this message. And I invite you to turn to the entire chapter of 14. Because at length, we did not read the whole chapter. But we're going to look at verses 1 on. I trust that you have your Bible with you. Or Edward is here. Thank you, Edward. Our ever ready. Verses 1 to 4, we see how life crisis can bring out the worst in a man. Oh, let's read that together, please. We did not read it earlier. Shall we, please? That night, and they said to each other, that's the worst in a man that crisis can bring out. The worst first came from the 10 spies, and then it spread to the rest of the entire nation. It began with the previous chapter in chapter 13, we looked at 2 weeks ago. Moses had sent 12 scouts into Canaan on a reconnaissance mission. They would be pathfinders in preparing the Israelites to the conquest. And after an extensive exploration of the land, they came back. They came back with bad news and they came back with good news. The good news first. The good news was that indeed the land was as good as promised. It did flow with milk and honey. In other words, it's a literary way of saying it is a prosperous and it is a productive land. And they brought back a cluster of grapes. Just one cluster. You go to the valley, you buy a cluster of grapes, 2 pounds. But the cluster of grapes they brought back was so heavy that one person cannot carry. It took 2 persons to carry it on a pole. So that was good news. But the bad news was that the land was also occupied by giants. behind fortified cities, behind impenetrable defenses. Foes were so overpowering. The fortification was so strong that it was impossible for anyone, any nation, any power to go in and conquer. So 83%, 10 out of 12, brought back news of doom and gloom. We cannot go any further. What about God's promise? Forget about it. What about God having done all those miracles one after another for the sake of preserving and protecting an entire nation, never failing? Forget about it. The unbelief of the 10 was not the worst. The worst was that unbelief is contagious. The doom and gloom immediately spread to the entire nation. That very night, the spies came back. All the people of the community raised their voice and wept aloud. The entire nation grumbled against Aaron and Moses. Not just mumbling, not just murmuring, but wailing, crying out loud. If only we had died in Egypt. If only we had died in the desert. They prefer having died in Egypt or in the desert than going forward. Then they challenge God's integrity. And they challenge God's intention. Look at verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Why? They were challenging God's intention. They were challenging God's integrity. Why? He only wanted us to be slaughtered. He only wanted to see our children and our wives, our family being enslaved. They challenged God's integrity. They challenged God's intention. Then they rejected God's plan of redemption. We don't want to be free. We don't want to possess the land. What's the big deal? We do not want to be redeemed. We do not want to be saved. It would be better for us to go back to Egypt. What was waiting for them in Egypt? You and I can imagine. They prefer death than life. They challenge God's integrity. They challenge God's intention. They rejected God's plan of redemption. And one more. They rejected God's anointed servant and leader. Verse 4. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader. They had one. But we're going to choose another one that will take us back to Egypt. And everyone chimed in, yeah. You see, crisis always bring out the worst in a man if his faith is shallow. The obstacles in front of them, they were indeed formidable. That's true. The enemies that barred their way were indeed powerful and unbeatable. That's true. The circumstances surrounding them were indeed fearful and overwhelming. That was all true. It was indeed a point of crisis. And the worst that was brought out in a man, unbelief of God's word, unbelief of God's intention, rejection of God's plan, rejection of God's authority, ingratitude for all that God has done, and contempt for God and for God's appointed. No wonder. Verse 5. We did not read 5 yet. Let's look at verse 5. Together, please. Moses and Aaron. They did not fall face down to take a rest. They were so distressed. They were so deeply troubled that they only could fall down in great distress. So what will crisis bring out from you and from me? Be prepared. And this is what this text challenging us this morning. What will crisis bring out from you and from me? It doesn't have to bring out the worst. Because we also see that it brings out the best in a man. And we see that best first in two men, in Caleb and in Joshua. We see that in verses 6 to 9. Not all 12 spies were unbelieving of God's promises. Not all of them were contemptuous of God's power. Not all of them were ungrateful for what God had done and God's faithfulness. There's a minority of two. 2 out of 12, 17%. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. They cast the lone voice of dissent. When the 10 unbelieving spies cast doom and gloom among the people with the bad news, Caleb stood up and silenced the people before Moses. And Caleb said, we should go in. We should take possess. We certainly can do it. That is in chapter 13 earlier in verse 30. We certainly can do it. And now in verses 6 to 9. No, we did not read it earlier. Let's read that together, please. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh. If the Lord is pleased with us, you hear that? The 10 unbelieving spies came back and said, the inhabitants of Canaan are cannibals. They swallow us up. But yet these two men say, but we will swallow them. Do not be afraid of them. I mean, were Caleb and Joshua blind? No, they were not blind. They saw exactly the same thing the 10 unbelieving spies saw. They saw the impenetrable fortifications. They saw the size and numbers of the enemies. They saw how it was humanly impossible. And yet they can say, we can certainly do it. Do not be afraid. That was no blind faith. Their faith was no leap in the dark. No. Their faith was sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they have not yet seen. Because their faith was entirely grounded on the promise of God, on the arms of God, and on the proven trustworthiness of God. If the Lord is pleased with us, the Lord will lead us into the land. That is trusting in the arms of God. The arm of God will lead them in. If the Lord is pleased with us, the Lord will give it to us. That is trusting in the promises of God. If the Lord is pleased with us, the Lord is with us. That is trusting in the proven trustworthiness of God. So dear people, don't let anyone tell you. Don't let anyone tell you that faith is a leap in the dark. You hear that in college. You hear that is a very common, is a very cliche-ish statement that you hear. Faith is a leap in the dark. Not so. Not at all. Faith is a leap into the promises of God. Faith is a leap into the arms of God. Faith is a leap into the proven trustworthiness of God. And this kind of faith is the best in a man that only crisis can bring out. Joshua and Caleb demonstrated that truth to us. Now, the Bible does not tell us exactly how old Joshua was on that day. But if you're familiar with Joshua chapter 14, it gives us a very vivid, detailed description of Caleb. Let me bring your attention to Joshua 14. Edward, if you could please, verse 7. Joshua 14:7. This is Caleb saying to Joshua, this is after the conquest. Let's read that together. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my conviction. That is Caleb speaking. Caleb is speaking to Joshua 45 years after this chapter that we looked at. He said, I was 40 years old then. And down to verse 10, please. And now, everyone, please. Just as the Lord promised. And the next verse, please. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. And one more verse, please. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that they will end there. Give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. Caleb was 40 years old when he first set his eyes on the land. And that memory of what he saw was never lost. The land that he and Joshua passed through and explored was indeed exceedingly good. 40. 40 is the most dangerous and most vulnerable age for any man. That is the age when men fall into a midlife crisis of confusion and self-doubt. Before 40, a man still had his youthfulness to be driven. A man before he was 40, he still had dream and ambition to climb for success. But after 40 or so, around there, he sees his strength sapping. He sees his youth fading. He sees his dreams moving farther and farther away. He sees his ambition never quite reachable. And that is when man falls into a crisis of confusion and self-doubt. And Caleb was 40. At the most dangerous and most vulnerable age a man can have. When he first set his eyes on the dream, on the vision. Not only a phantom vision, but a reality he saw with his own eyes. It was exceedingly good. And for 45 years, every step he took did not bring him any closer to that dreamland. He could have been bitter. He could have been resentful. He could have been confused. He could have lost his direction at the age of 85, and yet he would say to Joshua, "I am as strong today as I was 45 years ago. I have seen the promised land. I have spent 45 wasted years trudging through this wasted land." But that vision was indeed exceedingly good. But that vision still shines vividly in my mind. And that passion still burns red hot in my heart. He said to Joshua, "I saw it, I want it, and I'm going to take it." That's real passion. Passion that is real. It is real because it stood the test of bitterness. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't his failure. It was a fault and failure of others. But passion, that passion was real because it stood the test of resentment. Not because of his own fault and sin, but because of others. That is real passion because it stood the test of the passage of time. 45 years, never wavering. 45 years, never losing sight of what he saw. How did he do it? What is the secret of such enduring passion? That's the best in a man that crisis can bring out. Numbers 14, verse 24. Now, we did not read that earlier. Let's bring our attention. Thank you, Edward. 24, please, together. "But because my servant Caleb..." Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit, and he followed me wholeheartedly. What is the secret of such enduring passion that God blesses? We cannot find it. We cannot go after one conference to another. We cannot find it in one retreat after another. There's so many workshops. There's so many seminars. We cannot find it one workshop after another. There are no such thing as 5 easy steps to enduring passion. You might get advertisement with that kind of conference title. 5 easy steps to success. 5 easy steps to anything. Enduring passion that God blesses is never a matter of how many steps you take or I take. It's a matter of the heart. Caleb has a heart with a different spirit. A heart with a spirit that enables him to see God's promise through all these fearful circumstances. Caleb has a heart with a spirit that enables him to see God's proven trustworthiness for blessings not yet seen. Caleb has a heart with a spirit that enables him to see the arm of God that overcomes all these insurmountable obstacles. That is the best in a man that only crisis can bring out. We will see the best in a man coming out of Moses too. But before we turn to Moses, I would like to draw your attention to how God reveals his character. Verses 10 to 12. Now, we read that earlier already. God. Let's read that one more time. Thank you, Edward. Together, please. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. The Lord said to Moses, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. God threatened to destroy the entire unbelieving, ungrateful, contemptuous generation. Because of their contempt toward God, because of their unbelief in spite of all God has done for them. How long? How long? How long? You know what that means when God said how long? It means that God's patience has a time of expiration. God consistently say that I am slow to anger. But God never say anywhere that he is not capable of being provoked to anger. God never said that. A father who is slow to anger is good. But a father who never shows any anger is not good. A father who is slow to anger means he's not impulsive with his anger. It means that he's not arbitrary with his anger. It means that he's not uncontrollable with his anger. That is good. But a father who is never angry means that his children will never know the severity and the wrong that they have done. A father will never show any anger at all. We have children who never know how grievously wrong they have done. A father who never show any anger. We have children who will be even more contemptuous of his words. Anger is not bad. It's just a matter of what provoked you to anger. It also is a matter of how your anger is displayed. Ever since the first day they left Egypt, the children of Israel has not ceased to provoke God. They have never ceased to treat God with contempt. Now they refuse to go in. The door is open. And God still would do nothing? If God still would do nothing, then we have legitimate reason to question God's justice. If God still would do nothing, we have legitimate reason to question God's integrity and God's trustworthiness of his words. It is perfectly compatible with God's justice and trustworthiness when we read verse 23. Now, we did not read earlier. Let's read that. Thank you. 23. No one of them, not one of them, will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. You see, in this crisis, it brings out the character of God. That is his justice and trustworthiness. Now we look at Moses. We can see how this crisis brings out the best, and Moses demonstrated that. And Moses demonstrated that in verses 13 to 19. Now, we read that earlier. From the very first day that they left Egypt up to this point, it was one crisis after another. But this one is more severe than anyone before, because this one is really personal now. Even when Miriam and Aaron, even when they challenge Moses' leadership, they never talk about replacing Moses. But here in chapter 14, in the oppositions got personal. The entire nation was talking about firing Moses and choosing another leader to replace him. Now, every crisis that has arisen before was about food, about water, about comfort, about hardship. But this time it was a total rejection of his leadership. The people were also talking about stoning Joshua and Caleb to death. And these two are Moses' most loyal supports. So what Moses was facing was nothing less than a coup d'etat. What Moses was facing was nothing less but a bloody takeover, a murderous mutiny. The people were openly declaring, Moses, you are now the enemy of the people. Not only were the people saying to Moses, you are not our leader anymore, we will not submit to your authority anymore, the people are saying, we want you dead. and we want all your loyalists dead. You were Moses, facing the worst crisis of your life. Won't you be defending your personal honor? Won't you be defending your personal security? Won't you be angry with God? Won't you say to him, I never asked for this job. Why do I have to put up with all these people? Won't you be seeing the rebels as your enemies? And won't you be resentful? Won't you be bitter? Not only that, here's God giving Moses an offer no one in his right mind would refuse. God said, you are my man. I will strike your enemies down. I will destroy them all. But I'm going to make you a great nation, greater and stronger than they are. It was a similar offer that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. When God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. It would not be a violation of the promise that he made to Abraham. It would not be a violation of the covenant he made with Abraham. Moses was a descendant of Abraham too. See, God's promise to Moses was a promise of a new start, not a repudiation of his covenant with Abraham. God's promise was just a divine vindication of Moses. He was right. He was faithful. Everyone else was sinful. Now, why wouldn't Moses accept this irrefusable offer? Moses could have thought to himself, I'm not the one taking personal revenge. I'm not the one seeking selfish ambition and interest. It was God who vindicated me. It was God who offered me honor for my obedience. If Moses had accepted God's offer, it would have been perfectly just and reasonable. But what did Moses do? Moses said not. You see, God had insisted on promoting Moses to be the new father of a new nation. This is not the first time. Way back in Exodus 32, God had already made such an offer to Moses, and this is a repeat of an offer made earlier. How could Moses refuse? Now here is where Moses showed how crisis bring out the best in a man. Let's look at first Moses the intercessor. Look at Moses the man. You remember back in Numbers 12, a couple of chapters earlier, it tells us that Moses was a very humble man. So humble, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Some translation translate Moses' meekness. Here's a solid evidence and illustration of Moses' humility and meekness. An intercessor whose intercession that God hears will not harbor personal ambition for personal glory. What man would not jump at such an offer from God? Moses had every legitimate reason to take up God's plan of action, to slay the entire unbelieving generation. That would have been justice. To slay the entire contemptuous generation. That would have been deserving. To be made the father of a new nation would have been a just reward for his faithfulness. But the best in a man is brought out when his personal ambition is tested. That's where you test a true servant of God. Freedom from personal ambition, freedom from personal glory, is always a hallmark character of an authentic servant of God. You examine every tyrant in human history, every one of them. Every tyrant in every age, in every culture, in any language, in any nation. All tyrants have this one thing in common. Insatiable hunger for personal ambition. Insatiable hunger for personal glory and for personal security. Every one of them. But Moses demonstrated just the opposite. He would say to God, your offer is very tempting, but I will not accept. Because my personal ambition does not matter. Because my personal glory is not my concern. Because my personal security is not in my mind. Instead, this intercessor interceded for his enemies, interceded and pleaded with God to forgive the sins of his people. The intercessor begged God not to destroy this unbelieving, ungrateful generations immediately. What motivated Moses to refuse such irrefusable offer? What motivated Moses to beg God to forgive these people? There are three things. Moses was motivated by three things. And if we would intercede with the same motives, God, hear our intercessions. Three motives that drove Moses to pray this intercession. One, Moses was passionate for God's glory. Two, Moses pleaded with God to display his character. And three, Moses appealed to God's consistency. Verses 13 to 16. 13 to 16 tells us how Moses was passionate for God's glory. You see, above all else, Moses was concerned for God's name. He had no concern for himself. He had no concern for his own name. It doesn't matter. At the end of the Exodus journey, that Moses was buried in an unnamed tomb. It suited Moses perfectly. Moses did not want to be remembered. Moses had no care for his own name, but he was totally mindful. He was totally protective of God's name, of God's reputation, of God's glory. Moses answered God's offer. Moses said, if you would go ahead and destroy this unbelieving, contemptuous generation, then the Egyptians will hear about it. And then they will jump to the conclusion that you never intended to fulfill your promise. That you destroyed them all in the desert because you never intended to do what you promised to do. The Egyptians will despise your integrity. The Egyptians will despise your intention. And then because you are unable to fulfill your promise, then the Egyptians will despise your power. They will ridicule your power. And not only will the Egyptians laugh you to scorn, they will tell others. They will spread the news of your impotence and your duplicity, especially among the Canaanites. The Canaanites, they had already heard about all that you have done, all that you are. They have seen how special these people are to you. The Canaanites have already heard that you are with these people, that your presence is with them, that your clouds are over them, that you lead them with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. The Canaanites have already heard all the great and wonders that you have done, and that you destroy this unbelieving generation all at once. The nations will laugh you to scorn. They will ridicule you. They will despise you. They will interpret that the death of these people as your impotence, as your untrustworthiness. Moses could not bear the thought that God would lose his reputation, that God would lose his glory. God heard Moses' intercession because Moses was motivated to protect God's name and glory. Secondly, Moses pleaded with God to display his character. 17 to 19. Let's read that one more time, please. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Suppose Moses was pleading with God to forgive the people. Because it is in perfect conformity with God's character of forgiving love. But Moses also was perfectly aware that God's forgiving love is also tough love. Just love. Holy love. That means God will forgive. But the consequences of sin God will never overlook, that God will never condone. Now, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation sounds so awful. It turned a lot of people off. It turned a lot of people away from God. Why would God punish children for the sins of the father to third and fourth generation? I believe it means this. I believe it means that the effect and the influence of sins is long-lasting. I think he believes it means that it takes a number of generations before the effect, before the influence of sins can be removed. Moses pleaded with God to display his love. And God granted Moses' request. And God's love was indeed forgiving. This unbelieving generation was forgiven. They were. They were restored to the covenantal relationship with God. But the consequences and the effects of the sins will be felt for generations to come. The children and grandchildren, they suffer for years. The children and grandchildren, they had to trudge another 38 years in the wasteland, in the heat and cold. And they also were wandering for all those years, totally enduring all those hardship and suffering unnecessarily, all because of the sins of the father and grandfather. But they themselves would die in the desert. Not one of them would see the land except Caleb and Joshua. God here is in the session that is compatible with his character. First, Moses was motivated because he was passionate for God's glory. And then second motive, Moses pleaded for God's character to be displayed. And then thirdly, Moses appealed to God's consistency. Verses 17, may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. Can be interpreted as, may your strength be displayed just as you have displayed them. Also look down at verse 19. Forgive these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Again and again, Moses' intercession was appeal to God's consistency. What he was before, may you be so today. What you have done before, may you do it again today. And God answers such intercession because it appeals to God's immutability. Crisis can bring out the best in a man also. Now, with a few words remaining, let me draw your attention to a short summary and a few words of challenge and application. No Christians ever journey through life with God without ever coming to some point of crisis. Sooner or later, you and I will come to a crossroad where we will have to make decisions. Am I going to go right or am I going to go left? Am I going to go forward or am I going to go backward? Am I going to choose life or am I going to choose death? Those are crisis points. And crisis will always bring out either the best in a man or the worst in a man. Let no preacher tell you, let no one tell you that abundance of life in Christ means freedom from fear, freedom from danger, or freedom from hardship. Christ never promised that. Christ only promised that he will lead us on, that he will lead us in, that he will be with us. We will face crises of our own. When crisis befall us, do we want to go forward with God's promise, in God's arms, in God's proven trustworthiness? Or do we want to go backward, repudiating God? When that crisis got to be even more personal, even more challenging, when we find ourselves personally attacked or personally rejected, when we have legitimate reason to consider someone an enemy, will we love our enemies? Will we pray and intercede for our enemies? Well, just as Moses demonstrated for us, and just as the Lord commands us in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy and pray for them. And finally, what intercessions are powerful and effective? What kind of prayer requests God always hears? God always grants intercession to those that seek His glory protected, His honor, His name honored. God always hears intercession from those whose prayers are compatible with His character. God always hears requests that appeal to His consistency. May crisis that we face ahead brings out the best in us, and may our intercessions for others and for our nations, our requests that God grant and hear. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you for your proven trustworthiness of the grace that you have shown this nation, the grace that you have shown in our personal life, in our own family, in our church. And just as you have been gracious to us, may you be the same and do the same. We pray for this nation. We pray for the leadership of this nation. Whether we are supportive of their policy or not, whether we like their personality or not, that is not the issue. But may all events bring honor and glory to you. May nothing that this nation do, may nothing that we do, may nothing that this church does ever bring any dishonor to your name and reputation. Lord, hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.